Turn with me to Acts chapter 8. We're going to do a couple of things, as we always do. First of all, we're going to, and by the way, if you're new to the class, let me just encourage you, first of all, to recognize that in the handout, you'll see that it says PrestonwoodExamine.org, and that will be an opportunity for you, if you want, to go to the website and find the material that we're talking about. And we will be going through the material that we always cover related to the church. Right now, the church is going through the book of Acts, and we will be in Acts chapter 8 today. But then I tried to cover most of that in about a half an hour. In the last half hour, if you haven't seen these, either ask Kirby, and there is a question that relates perfectly today to what we'll be studying about with Philip. So that's why I try to sometimes see if there's a way in which I can find particular ask Kirby questions that correlate with the message. And as you will see today, this is a perfect hand-in-the-glove kind of issue. So again, if you're new to the class, you can go to the website and find this material. And if you want to even follow along on your smartphone or tablet, you can download this as a PDF. So we're going to spend some time today in the book of Acts chapter 8. And last time we looked at Philip. And it's important for those of you that were not here last week to point out that when, and I didn't learn this till just a few weeks ago, that the Philip we're talking about here is not the apostle Philip. This is just the deacon Philip. And this will be very interesting because it's not somebody that was traveling with Jesus from the very beginning. This is someone who became a believer somewhere along the line and was designated later to minister to widows, orphans, and others, who then goes to Samaria, as we learned last week, and now is going to actually have an evangelistic encounter with an Ethiopian official. And so we can see that the theme that sort of runs through the two sections we're going to look at this morning is joining God's mission requires a willingness to follow His voice and to study His Word. And so often, even in this last week, when I've been talking to people, they'll say, you know, I have my plans and then we have God's plans. And I always do better when I set aside my plans and follow God's plans. And Philip finds himself right now with a very successful, if you will, evangelistic outreach in Samaria, and then God directs him somewhere else. And so after this intense time of ministry, people coming to know the Lord, the dealing with Simon. Last week we used the word Simony that has been developed. He is now called by God to leave the action and to actually leave the fellow missionaries. Because now, as we've already pointed out, you have individuals that have come and joined him. And so his comfort zone would be to be with Peter and with John and with other believers and new believers in Samaria. And now God takes him away. And so instead of staying in the city where God is clearly at work, stirring the hearts of those in attendance, he now sets off south, sort of southwest, if you will, on a main desert road towards Gaza. And Gaza is the same place on our maps today where we have the Gaza Strip as where he is headed. So if you want to know where that is, you can look in your map in the back. And we could have allowed the surprise change in that course to have fostered, you know, discouragement or doubt. You know, what's this all about? I mean, I have all these people that now have become Christians. They probably need to be educated. They probably need to be discipled. And God, you're picking me up and you're moving me somewhere else instead. But we see, again, a wonderful attribute of Philip, his faithfulness and his willingness to now use what he's been doing in terms of studying God's Word to use this in an evangelistic way. And we can see how, in some respects, he was actually prepared for this divinely orchestrated meeting that we're going to look at in just a minute. And we see that the scripture that he's stored up in his mind is effective in terms of making a presentation of the gospel. And so if nothing else, that's an obvious application. Anything you study in God's Word, you'll be ready. And it's been amazing to me. Maybe it's never happened to you, but it's certainly amazing to me. Sometimes I will be studying something, and then 2 days later, somebody will ask that very question I was just studying. And I look up and say, Lord, is such accuracy necessary all the time? You know, because as soon as I'm prepared, God puts me in a position. Now, it's possible God was preparing me for what he already knew was going to happen, but we see this certainly the case. And through his obedience, we see again the expansion of missions. So let's look at the first couple of verses here. And we're in, again, Acts chapter 8. If you don't have a Bible, you can pull one from the pew there. And we're going to start in verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he arose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." Now, that's only a few verses, but there's a fairly significant amount that we need to unpack. So let me try to make my way through that quickly. And first of all, it talks about, of course, his surprising change of course. And in the previous verse, of course, we see that he was with these other disciples, where his comfort zone, no doubt. Can you imagine being Andrew, and you got Peter, and you got John, and you got some others that are not mentioned, but probably a pretty good contingent of your fellow believers. You have seen this evangelistic outreach take place, and now God takes you away. That would be difficult, I suspect, but again, allowing Philip to stay there, we see that instead, he has a message. Get up and go. And this, again, is an application point. You know, if you ever feel like God is telling you, get up and go, you may be sitting in a Starbucks and you see somebody over there and they are crying, or they look angry, or they look like they're in need, and God says, get up and go and talk to them. Well, that's pretty presumptuous, isn't it? So, you know, or, you know, God calls to your mind somebody that you've been praying about and said, get up and go and talk to them. And here we see that Philip is quite willing to get up and go. And it isn't exactly the easy travel. Those of you that have ever been to Israel know how hot it can be. And it's quite possible that even though this is in the springtime, last time I went to Israel, we were there in May. Anybody in the room remember when how hot it was in even May? And here, he's going now to this really hot and dusty region. I don't care if it's January, and you're headed towards Gaza. It's pretty hot. So, the bottom line, it's pretty rare to encounter another traveler there, but nevertheless, we see that he's traveling in that direction. And then we see in verse 27, the first part of that there, it talks about his obedience, so he got up and went. And he could have rejected God's plans, as we all sometimes do. We say, well, God, yeah, it sounds like a good idea, but I'm going to go on my ideas rather than your advice. But he follows and obeys. And so now it's interesting to see the parallels. I saw a commentary that made the point that what we see with Philip going to Gaza is a little bit reminiscent of Elijah and what God was calling for him to be, because like Elijah, Philip is filled with the Spirit, working signs and wonders, proclaiming the word of God. And here, again, Philip is willing to go and be his emissary, to be his disciple, his evangelist in this particular case. So let's now focus on the Ethiopian official for just a minute, because unexpectedly he comes across this Ethiopian official, and I appreciate Luke explaining why he would be there. He's from Ethiopia, actually from what is called Cush, which today we would call Sudan and Ethiopia, but nevertheless, he is an official, and so he's riding in a chariot, and they don't have Bibles, they have scrolls, but it turns out that as he is looking at this scroll, he is now an individual who has gone to Israel. He's gone to Jerusalem, coming up through, if you will, Egypt. So this is a long trip that he's taking back down to his home country. And while doing so, he's reading while he's traveling. And we've all done that before. And I don't think at the speed they go there, you get car sick like we do. So, you know, he's reading the, and many of them, when they would read out loud. We're used to reading quietly, but he's reading out loud. And so now we can see just some of the details that Luke gives us of who we're talking about, because it helps us understand that he was, no doubt, a faithful student of the Hebrew Scriptures, but he was not a Jew ethnically because he was an African. And so we know a little bit more about that. He was obviously a faithful student of the Scriptures because he was adhering to the patterns of Jewish worship, because he's gone up to Jerusalem to worship. Most likely, maybe he was there for Pentecost, and it's taken him a long time to decide to travel back. We don't know if there was another reason he was there, or another thing, but he was not a Jew in the sense that he was Jewish by ethnic, but he's Jewish by conversion, right? And he's an African, and he's from the land of Cush, which today we would consider to be Sudan, but that was also called Ethiopia. But interesting enough, although he was faithful, he was not welcomed as a faithful convert into the Jewish religion, per se. In other words, he probably stood outside the temple to worship, was not allowed to come into the inner court. Why? If you're taking some notes, put it on Deuteronomy 23, verse 1. And it turns out if you're a eunuch, in other words, you're missing certain body parts. Is that a nice way to say this? You are not allowed into that sacred area. And so as a result, he's always sort of been a little bit of an outsider. He wants to believe and does believe in the Jewish faith. He reads the Old Testament scriptures, but he's always sort of a little bit of an outsider. One, because he's not Jewish, he's a Gentile. Two, because he's what? A eunuch. Once you understand that, that is really, I think, a powerful little illustration there. And now we see God's instruction leads Philip, who already has been kind of unculturized. Remember last week, if you were with me, we talked about how it was a little difficult for a Jew by the name of Philip to go to what? Samaria. Because those were the heretics, right? Those weren't the true Jews. So he's already recognized that now the gospel doesn't just go to the Jews, but it goes to the Samaritans. Now he's going to learn that the gospel even goes to the Gentiles. And so this is kind of a turning point, an invitation, the first time we see a salvation to the Gentiles. We're going to see more in a little bit later when we look at Peter, where he takes that gospel to what? Cornelius. But here is a man, if you think about it, really kind of on the fringe of those most likely to join the early church. On the day of Pentecost, what can we assume? Everybody's Jewish. Almost everybody there has seen the risen Christ. Probably all, but we'll say most. Maybe there's some that had not. And all of them now are believers. But now we're taking those concentric circles out pretty significantly. And now this gospel is now being brought to a man who is really kind of on the fringe of the church. And the Spirit sends him over to catch up with the chariot, which tells me that either Philip was a good runner or the chariot's not moving that fast. And now we pick up the rest of the story. Verse 30. Because we now see that Philip ran to him, so it was moving a little bit, and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and to sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself in Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Caesarea is going to be important later on when Peter shows up there, but let's again go to this in each step. Philip draws nearest to the chariot. He hears the Hebrew scriptures being read aloud. He doesn't hesitate to offer more information, but notice how he does that. He asks a question. "Do you understand what you are reading?" And this is always a great evangelistic tool. This last week I had an individual on my program that has published a number of books over the years, but one of those is how you can use questions in evangelism. Sometimes when we get together with a non-believer, we just want to preach at him. But if you think about it, it, Jesus asks a lot of questions all the time. And people that are really effective ask questions, and so he just wants to give some information and start the conversation. As soon as you ask a question, you're in a dialogue, right? If you start preaching at him, it's in a monologue. And so here we see that he starts the dialogue, and he says, "Do you understand?" And having been willing thus far to follow the Lord's leading, we see now he's ready to step in for a perfect opportunity which God has given to him to share the gospel. Another application point along the way is sometimes you say, you know, I just never have any evangelistic opportunities. Start your day by saying, God, go before me and open a door. And sometimes they're so incredible that you go, Lord, really? Does it have to be so obvious? I mean, this is really fun to do. But here we see that indeed God has opened a door. Verse 31, he wants help in understanding the passage. And this is a little bit of an obscure passage in the book of Isaiah. It's not one that we're memorizing, you know. It's not in our scripture memory pack. But here you can see that he has. And if nothing else, we can see as Christians, I would say, and that it's, you know, it's easy to look backward and claim the obvious answer is Jesus. But to a person who is spiritually blind, he's honestly saying, well, who is this? This sheep and this lamb led to slaughter. Who are we talking about? And so here we see how the Holy Spirit awakens him and in some respects has prepared his heart to now hear the truth that is actually communicated by Philip. And so through all his sermons and time with the disciples, we see that Jesus oftentimes was lifting the veil that obscured some of these passages about the Messiah. We look back now and we can see all sorts of Old Testament passages which were messianic prophecies and messianic verses. But oftentimes the veil had to be lifted by Jesus. If you've ever tried to witness to a Jewish believer who really understands the Old Testament, and you will point to, say, let's take an obvious passage like Psalm 22. Well, this applies to Jesus. They'll go, I don't think it does. You go, really? You know, the passage in Psalm 22 starts out with, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Have we ever heard that phrase before? It talks about being pierced. It talks about people gambling for your clothes. We look at this and say, obviously, this is a passage about the Messiah that was fulfilled in Jesus. You can show that to some Jewish people and the veil is still there. And here, fortunately, the veil is lifted. And in the end, we'll see not everyone could see the truth who Jesus was, but those who did were blessed. And we have that in the book of Matthew. So then in John 14, we see that Jesus promises his disciples that the Spirit's presence will bring greater clarity, understanding, and wisdom. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, it lifts the veil, and now he can truly see what is taking place. And we can see how Philip is now ministering to the eunuch by that same power. What I think is so striking is that a lot of us, we tend to read the New Testament, not the Old Testament. I understand that. But here, that's all they had at the time. And you can see that Philip, he wasn't planning to be a Christian evangelist, but he was familiar with the Old Testament, and he uses that as an opportunity to share Jesus Christ. He also knows the truth of who Jesus is, as has been revealed, and his mind and heart are already prepared to help the eunuch begin to see clearly the gospel. And so we see, it's pretty obvious that the eunuch, the Ethiopian official, is ready to accept Jesus. What does he say? There's some water. Let's get baptized. Isn't that amazing? I mean, he sees that instantaneously here. And interestingly enough, Philip's teaching about the Bible and the Holy Spirit have prepared him. And I like what one commentator put. He says, he takes the initiative at this point, signifying a real work of God in his heart. And if you think about this, Philip probably shared a lot more. If you look at this, it's kind of a summary that Luke gives us, because we see that there's nothing that we see in this passage about Philip saying that you need to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, although that's implied. There's certainly nothing that's in this passage that talks about once you've accepted Jesus Christ, you need to be baptized, and yet the Ethiopian official knows that's the case. And so the mention of baptism shows that he has obviously faithfully communicated enough of the gospel that he has been able to understand that. And this is just kind of a fulfillment of the Great Commission. Remember again what we saw, that you will be my witness witnesses in what? Jerusalem, in Samaria, and now Luke's going to take us into the uttermost parts of the world, the Gentile world. And the first of these converts is an individual who then goes back to what today we would call Sudan or Ethiopia. Back then, Cush was really both of those countries. There are people that believe that the Ark of the Covenant is there in Ethiopia, interestingly enough, that is being guarded by individuals. Whether it is or not, I don't know. But now a church springs up, and some of those believers who we don't know anything from history, we don't know how much this Ethiopian official, because of his position in the court, led others to the Lord, but we do know that even to this day there are remnants of believers there in Ethiopia and in places in Sudan. And perhaps some of that goes all the way back to this individual that Philip meets, and then we see in verse 38 baptizes. Finally, it ends with him now being redirected to another location. You know, if you're the kind of person that says, you know, I want to just stay here for a while and develop my ministry, well, that's not Philip. He's in Samaria. He's on his way to Gaza. And now he's heading up the coast and eventually will be in Caesarea, which was a Roman outpost, which we'll talk about more in the future. And Philip is there eventually. Of course, Peter is there. And now we see that being spread to Roman officials in Caesarea. And so again, we see in this short passage that how if we're open to God's direction, we can move in various ways. We'll see this later on where indeed Paul wanted to go in one direction, but he has this Macedonian vision that takes him instead to Philippi, to Thessalonica, to Berea, eventually to Athens and to Corinth and the establishment of those churches. So a lot of this is simply an understanding of how we need to be sensitive to God's direction in our life. And I think this is kind of a comfort and conviction to us. God has taken care of all the details, large and small. And all we need to do is be faithful and be willing. The work of salvation is His to accomplish, and He's prepared the way. And so we just need to be obedient, and we are simply invited to be the mouthpieces of the message that is already spoken. So if nothing else, this is a look once again at the book of Acts, and we finish off Acts chapter 8. In the future, we will get together to Acts 9, and then things really take off because we have this man by the name of Saul of Tarsus who becomes a believer, and now he becomes the Apostle Paul that writes most of the New Testament and brings churches all over Asia Minor. Pretty fun. Well, this particular passage with Philip talking to the Ethiopian official is a piece of the answer to one of the Ask Kirby questions. And the question was, okay, if indeed people do not actually hear the gospel, what about that? So it's really kind of the question, what about those who have not heard? So I want to bring you through, as you can see in your handout, a couple of principles that we can use. And then I'm going to show you a video from a good friend of mine, Greg Kokel, at Stand to Reason, and then we'll kind of conclude. But what about this? Because, you know, it's a good question. It comes up all the time. What about those who have not heard about Jesus and therefore really cannot choose to accept Him or reject Him? I'll be the first to say that the Bible does not give us a complete answer. And if you find yourself wanting to look at a little bit more, on our website, probe.org, if you type in, what about those who have not heard, or even I've got another one we might get to later, what about those who cannot believe, you know, children that die in infancy or people who are mentally retarded, we have those articles. So I'm going to give you a shorter version of this because we got some pictures from yesterday that Parker wants to show us and a couple other things. But first of all, I'll be the first to say that the Bible doesn't give us a complete answer, but it does give us some certain principles. So on the one hand, I don't want to be completely dogmatic about this, but I also don't want to be completely agnostic about it as well. I think we have sufficient information given so that we can get a good perspective on what happens to those who have not heard. You with me? So point number one is, what's God's intent? I think we can find that pretty clearly in Scripture, because first, God never intended anyone to be out of fellowship with Him. We see that in Genesis 1. Heaven was intended to be our destination. That's, we are eternal beings, and God wants us to be with Him eternally. And I put down a couple of passages here. God is holy and loving, and He really wants everyone to repent. even the people that look like they're not going to repent, his goal is that. And though he is a just and righteous God, and so he is having to bring judgment, he's also a loving God. Let's look at one of those passages, 2 Peter 3, verse 9. And in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, and I won't look at all the passages, but again, you can find this on the PDF. We see that Peter, and I'm going to use Peter a lot today, because Peter seems to be trying to answer that question in the first century. And Peter says that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So what does that tell us? In God's divine plan, he would like all to have repentance. And he's answering the question that was starting to surface even then. There was persecution and some saying, when's the Lord going to return? And Peter is sort of implying here that the Lord is waiting so that there's more time for more people to actually accept him. You know, we have, as I met this week with one of the leaders from Greg Laurie's ministry, there's going to be another outreach that will be at the American Airlines Center. By the way, there's another one that's going to be taking place at the Motor Speedway with another ministry, which I'll talk about, Nick Hall's ministry as well. So there's going to be some great evangelistic opportunities in the next couple of months. If you've got an unsaved friend, neighbor, coworker, family member, you know, you want the Lord to at least wait till after June or July, because maybe just by bringing them to the American Airlines Center or getting them to come out and hear the group there at the Motor Speedway, they will become Christians. And so this is kind of what Peter is saying. First of all, the ultimate intent is for the Lord to have as many to accept him through his son, Jesus Christ. Second point, Lord's intent. Number two, God's nature. God's nature prevents him from being unfair. Some people will say, well, God can't hold people responsible for something they do not know. Understand that. And the Bible teaches that God judges fairly. And I gave you some verses here. We'll look at 1 Peter in a minute. But in his infinite justice, he will be much fairer than we would with our limited understanding of justice and could possibly be. But again, let's look at a passage that Peter uses in 1 Peter. He says, if you call upon him as Father, who judges what? Impartially. You know, if you ever have to go to a court of law, you hope that you have a fair judge. Well, your salvation is before the most fair judge you can possibly imagine, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. Conduct yourselves with fear through the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like the Lamb who's blemish, without blemish or spot. So again, God is impartial and God is fair. Number three, we have this argument, and we're going to see this more in a minute with Greg Kokel's piece, that we're not in complete spiritual darkness. We're not in total ignorance. The Bible clearly teaches that we have an awareness both of God and of eternity. We can see this in Psalm. We can see that in Ecclesiastes, that God has placed eternity in the hearts of individuals. We see this most clearly in Romans 1. It says that as we look out and look at God's creation, we say, this didn't happen by chance. There's a God behind there. And there's really nowhere you can go on this planet where you can't even find a primitive tribe that doesn't believe in some kind of God consciousness or something like that. The Roman sage Seneca put it this way, God is near you, is with you, a sacred spirit dwells within us, the observer and guardian of all our evil and all our good. There is no good man without God. Even Roman pagans understood there must be a God. And so there's this awareness of God. But at the same time, let's be careful. This God consciousness is not enough. We need more information. The gospel, I think, is in jeopardy if you go to either extreme. One extreme would say, well, God consciousness is sufficient. That God would just simply save you because you believe in God. You know, even the devil believes in God. Does that save the devil? Of course not. So, and that would also seem to imply that the biblical revelation is unnecessary. But if the Bible is the only way that a person can be saved, then we're kind of back to our own question. What about individuals who say, I want to know about God, but I don't have a missionary talking to me. I don't have a Bible that I can read. This is going to be a great argument for Wycliffe and for the Summer Institute of Linguistics. And if you ever go to the Museum of the Bible in Washington, D.C., they have a copy of every Bible in every language that has been translated so far. And then you've got a few that are just placekeepers. So you can see how much has been done and you see how much needs to be done. This is a huge room. It's about this size. And you can go through there. And I went up there and I said, Sioux, there's a Bible in the Sioux Indian language. Well, isn't that incredible, you know? It's just fascinating to see some of these languages you've never even heard of or never would have thought that there was a Bible in those languages. And that was because Wycliffe started because they said, if your God is so great, why is his book not in my language? And so they have been people trying to do that, and that brings us to our next point. Fourth, God will provide the necessary information for those who seek him. You know, first of all, Hebrews 11:6 says that God rewards those who, what? Seek him. So if we're looking for God, we would see that the case. And he will give anyone who earnestly seeks him enough information to make a decision. And have we not just seen an example of that? Of course we did. Acts 8. Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and to sit with him. Philip is God's emissary to meet an individual who is actively seeking to know more about the Lord. And so then finally, our response. We can see the response from what? The Ethiopian official. Let me use another. We're going to be in Acts 10 in a couple of weeks. And here we see Peter going to a Roman official by the name of Cornelius, who is what? And Caesarea, who's already heading that way. Philip. So you have Philip first, then Peter, reaching out to this Roman official who's seeking God as well. And so it is certainly the case. It's also possible that God can supernaturally move into a person's life, because we see this in the book of Job, interestingly enough, because Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives, but he did not know the identity of the Redeemer. Now, this part can be controversial, and I'll recognize that some of my friends will agree with what I'm going to say, some of my friends disagree, and I'm with my friends. But there are some that have said that in this case, it might mean that God reveals himself supernaturally. And the last couple of weeks, we've talked about, remember, moving the capital to Jerusalem, that the United States recognized that. And I talked about the fact that the fastest growing evangelical church in the world right now is the church in Iraq. And this week I had the head of Open Doors on my radio program, and he verified that. And the second fastest growing church right now, in terms of percentage, obviously not numbers, would be in Afghanistan. Let's face it, we don't have a lot of missionaries in Iran or Afghanistan. In fact, a good friend of mine is a missionary right now in Afghanistan, and I don't talk where she is because that's kind of dangerous for her. Most of the time she's in Iraq with others, but you know, going in there is pretty dangerous. So how are these people growing? Well, there are Bibles in Farsi and Persian languages and things like that, but I also believe probably some of these individuals are having what? Dreams and visions, you know, that cause them to start seeking more to find it out. Now, are these believers when they've had a vision? Maybe not. But are the visions bringing them to a point of seeking more information where God would provide it? I think that's perhaps an answer. Finally, the fifth response is our responsibility for a decision concerns the information that belongs to us. We're ultimately responsible for the course we choose. We may not be able to figure out all the questions that are raised in mission work around the world, but I like what C.W. Hale Amos says. From what we know, respecting the terms of salvation, we're led irresistibly to the conclusion that no man can perish except by his own fault and deliberate choice. So what God will hold them accountable
God will
for
never judge
is what they
anyone
know.
On a standard they were unaware of. And therefore, nobody goes to hell simply because of an accident of geography or history. In other words, nobody goes to hell simply because they didn't believe in Jesus. There's a different standard at play here, and this is the argument that Paul gives in the book of Romans. That book is a response in part to this very question, at least the first couple of chapters. And he argues, listen, it is not the case that people exist that don't have the information they need to know that they owe their allegiance to a God of the universe and they owe their behavior to his moral standards. And in the first chapter, he says the creation gives abundant evidence, and there's a lot of this that's been explored recently, abundant evidence of the existence of God, that he isn't the creature and the creator are two different things, and we should be worshiping the creator, not the creature. Yet people, as Paul puts it, suppress that. They know better, but they hold it down, and they do so because of wickedness in their hearts. They don't want to bend the knee to their creator, rather they want to go the other direction. And Paul says they are without excuse. There's no good excuse for this. They know enough. Secondly, he says in the second chapter that not only do they know enough in the first chapter that God exists and they should bend their knee to him, but they ought to know that their behavior is going to be judged by him. There is right and wrong. It's a law that's written in their heart. Even people who don't have the law, the book, the Bible, already know right and wrong because they judge things right or wrong in their behaviors all the time. And we can see this throughout cultures around the world. So it isn't as if people don't have what they need. They have what they need. What do they do with what they have? That's the question. And what they do is they readily follow false systems of belief in rebellion against the true God and continue to commit crimes against him for which they'll be held responsible. These are not ignorant people that don't know right from wrong. And those that are in an unusual circumstance of not knowing right from wrong, little infants and whatever, then God, I don't think that God holds them responsible for something they don't know. But as far as all these others, they know that. They may not have ever known Jesus, and they will not be judged for rejecting a Jesus they've never met or heard of. But they will be judged for rejecting the Father, whose evidence is everywhere. That's Paul's argument. I have a little sequence that I go through to try to put this in this right perspective, because I do think that the view that the Bible offers does resonate with our deepest intuitions when those intuitions are carefully considered. I don't think it resonates with an American sense of fairness, but that is a twisted sense. There is no fairness doctrine in heaven. It isn't written in the clouds somewhere that God has to treat everyone exactly the same. If that were the case, then grace would not be grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor. There is no obligation on God's part. It's an act of, in a sense of loving heroism that he would go out to rescue anybody when we are so guilty against him. It is an act of his grace, his favor that is not required. Therefore, he can distribute his grace as he pleases, which is exactly what the scriptures teach. God's obligation is not to love everybody equally or treat everybody the same. God's obligation is to treat people with justice. That's the obligation. Love and mercy and kindness are given freely at God's desire and design, not out of obligation, or else it wouldn't be love and mercy and charity, would it? It wouldn't be grace.
Again, that's just a little bit of a look, and again, that's Greg Kokel, Stand to Reason, and we've spent time with him, and I've had him on my radio program, but just a reminder again of a little bit more. In Romans 1, we have the evidence of indeed that the God of the universe exists because we see it in creation. In Romans chapter 2, we also have the sense of right and wrong. I mean, you can go to any culture and you say, hey, that's not fair. You promise. That's not right. I mean, that is certainly the case. And so he also raises is another question, and that's one that I know a lot of people have thought about. What about those who cannot believe? I will cover that in more detail in a future one, but I think we have a pretty quick answer to that, because as he just said, we don't see any place in Scripture where God holds a child that dies as a result of abortion or infancy or something like that. We have nowhere in Scripture where children who were killed, we can think about Sodom and Gomorrah, we can see think about Herod killing the infants under the age of two, nowhere where it says they're in hell or anything of that nature. You have in 2 Samuel, remember the situation where David's son is sick. Remember, he's in sackcloth and ashes and he is praying. And then he finds out that his son has died, you know, as a result of his sin with Bathsheba. What does he say next? Well, he brightens up. He washes his face. And people are paused because now you've lost your son, whereas before you're praying for him. And his answer is, he will not come to me, but I will go to him. And I think that's another argument as well. But we'll get into that maybe in the future. But what about this idea of about those people who have not heard? I wanted to give you at least a conclusion comment or two, because if nothing else, hearing this should give us all the more reason to make sure that we do what we can to share the gospel with all people. Would you agree? Matter of fact, if you're here right now and you've never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, this would cause me to have you say, you need to make sure that you are right with God before we walk out of this room, right? You know, I have some, especially when I was on college campuses, I'd have somebody really worried about, what about the pagans in Africa? And I said, well, first of all, there may be now more Christians in Africa than there are in the United States. There are people in Africa wondering about the pagans in the United States, wondering about the pagans in Europe, you know, and places like that. But more importantly, let's not worry about them. I just share the gospel with you. What are you going to do about that? But more importantly, if we're believers, and most of us, I think all of us may be in the room, are, it should make us even more desirous to share the gospel. But if we're not completely sure, we certainly should make sure we make that conscious decision. And I love how C.S. Lewis addresses this in his book, Mere Christianity. He said, if you are worried about the people outside of Christianity, the most unreasonable thing you can do is to remain outside yourself. And so it's a good answer to some people that are just deeply concerned about the pagans in Africa or those who have not heard. If nothing else, it should cause us to make sure that we're in the faith, that we've accepted Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Parker?